Blog Talk Radio.
You got it.
Well, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'd like to say hello to Apostle Hunter and to all those who are listening all around the world. How are you doing, Apostle?
I'm blessing you.
I'm doing wonderful. I'm grateful to God for all that he's doing. I'm grateful for him using me. And I'm just grateful for everything he's doing.
Amen. Likewise.
Hallelujah. I'm Apostle Dr. John Newsom. I'm the pastor of Word of Faith Christian Center Church International at 984 Reverend B.J. Lewis Drive here in Houston, Texas. I love to see your face in the place. Come by and worship with us. Our Sunday services begin at 10:30 a.m. and our Wednesday night Bible studies begin at 7 p.m. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and I'll be reading verses 41 through 53. The scripture says, "Yea, turned back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel." They limited God by their turning back. They turned back. Now, they were in Egypt for over 400 years. God sent Moses in. Moses, go in and get my children and bring them up out of bondage, out of Egypt, where they had been for over 400 years. Moses went in. Power of God broke the back of the enemy. God broke the back of the enemy, and Moses led them out. But they turned back and tempted God. And the scripture says, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited. That Hebrew word is tabah. Tabah, limited. Tabah. And it means to cause pain. They caused God pain. They grieved God. They grieved him. They limited him from doing what he really wanted to do in their lives. Oh, God had big plans for him, but they limited God. They grieved him, limited him from doing what he really wanted to do in their life. And we all know how it all ended up. Only Joshua and Caleb and the little children who were born in the wilderness got to go over into the promised land. All the rest of them grieved God in the wilderness. They caused God pain in the wilderness. They limited God from doing what he wanted to do in their lives. They limited God. They remembered not his hand. They forgot. They so soon forgot how the hand of God broke the back of Pharaoh, broke the back of the Egyptians, broke the back of the enemy, and brought them out of bondage. They're in the wilderness grieving God. They had forgotten what God had done for them. Don't forget what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. Don't forget, because when you forget what God has done for you, you have just grieved God. You limited God. You caused God pain. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought, how he had worked signs in Egypt and wonders in the field of Zoan. Turned their rivers into blood and their floods they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them. Here's God. He broke the back of Egypt and set his people, brought his people out of bondage. He sent divers sorts of flies among them and devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. God's breaking the back of Egypt. setting his people free. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. God was sending thunderbolts from the sky and striking their cattle dead, oh, glory to God, breaking the back of the enemy so that he could bring his children out of bondage. God moved on Egypt with a mighty hand. But they then, in turn, Israel, they grieved God. They caused God pain by forgetting what God had done for them. They turned back, the scripture said, and grieved God. They turned back and caused God pain. They turned back and caused God to limit what he did in their life. So the message God has given me for you is don't turn back. Don't turn back and grieve God. Don't turn back and cause God pain. How can you turn back? By forgetting what he did for you. That's one of the ways that you turn back. You turn back when you forget what God had done for you. You grieve him. You limit him from doing what he really wants to do in your life. The scripture says in verse 48, he gave up their cattle also to hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, his wrath, his indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. That's what God did for Yisrael. He guided them like a flock in the wilderness after bringing them out of bondage where they had been for over 400 years. God broke the back of the enemy to bring his people out. He broke the back of Egypt. He broke the back of Pharaoh to bring his people out. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. The message God has given me for you tonight is don't turn back. God has done too much for you. God has brought you out a mighty long ways. God has healed your body. God has brought you out of the projects and put you into a home. God has brought you out of the streets, off the streets, and put you into the projects. God has given you food when you didn't have food. God healed your body, saved your life. God has broken the back of the enemy. He's done so much for you. Don't turn back and grieve God. The message is don't turn back. This message is going to show you some things that you can do that will help you not to turn back so that you will not grieve God and limit what he wants to do in your life. Don't look back to the things behind and grieve God. Don't forget what God has done for you. Don't bite the hand, so to speak, you know, that feeds you. Don't cause God pain, the one who's delivered you. Don't turn, oh, glory to God. Turning back limits God. Turning back grieves God. There's a scripture. The scripture says over in Luke chapter 9, and verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Oh, you, God saved you, and he did a mighty work, done a mighty work in your life, and you were so grateful and on fire for God, and you began to work for God and serve God, but now you're looking back. You're having second thoughts. Now your head is puffed up like a jack-in-a-box, like a frog. Head puffed up like a frog. You're full of pride, high polluting now, and you've forgotten what God has done for you. You're grieving God, and God, you're causing God pain when you do that. And so God is telling us, because we as a people, we have a tendency at times to forget what God has done for us. That grieves God, and so God is saying, don't do it. Don't turn back. The children of Israel, the older ones, didn't get to go into the promised land because they grieved God. They died in the wilderness because they limited God. Turn back. Number one, don't turn back to your old mindsets, your old way of thinking. We'll have you right back where God delivered you from. Don't turn back to your old mindset. Oh, you got saved and God blessed you and did a wonder, a miracle in your life. You respected your pastor. Oh, you loved your pastor. You appreciated your pastor, the pastor that God set you up under. But then when things, God raised you up and started doing a mighty work in your life and elevating you and promoting you, some of you have turned your back on your pastor. Your pastor can't even tell you anything. You won't listen to anyone because your head is all puffed up like a frog. You're grieving God. You're causing God's pain. And God says, don't do that. You were grateful. You were humble when you first got saved. You were grateful. Oh, you loved your pastor. You loved everyone. But now no one can tell you anything. God says, don't turn back to that old mindset. It will have you right back where God delivered you from. Don't turn back, number one, to old mindsets, your old way of thinking. Oh, glory to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. The message is don't turn back. Why shouldn't we turn back? Because turning back grieves God. It causes God pain. It limits God from doing what he wants to do in your life. God wants to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. God has great plans for you, not to hurt you, but to give you a future, a great future, a great life. But when we turn back and we turn back to our old mindsets and thinking the old way, and that grieves God, and it'll have you right back where God delivered you from. Don't turn back. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verses 22 through 24. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in your spirit, in your mind, the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The Bible tells us to put on the new mind, the new man. Renew our minds. Have the mind of Christ. That's what we should do, and not go back to the old way of thinking, our old mindsets. Don't turn back. I tell you, it does not please God. God says when you put your hands to the plow, you begin to do things my way, and then you look back. He says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're not fit to draw from the kingdom of God, the benefits from the kingdom of God. You're not fit for me to bless you and to raise you up and elevate. You're not fit because you're looking back. You're looking back to your old ways of doubt and unbelief. You're looking back. You turn back. God says don't turn back, because if you turn back to your old way of thinking, it will have you right back where God delivered you from. Don't turn back to your old mindsets. Number two, start doing things your own way. Oh, don't start doing things your own way. It's your own way. It's our own way that had us in trouble. It's our own ways of doing things that got us into trouble. And once God delivers us and brings us out, we shouldn't go back to doing things our way. Our way got us in trouble from the get-go. Oh, glory to God. So number one, don't turn back to your old mindsets, your old way of thinking, because it'll have you right back where God delivered you from. Number two, don't start doing things your own way again. Don't turn back to doing things your own way. We don't want to grieve God. We don't want to limit God from doing what he wants to do in our life. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly to the overflow. Jesus said, the word says that he desired that we prosper and be in health, even as our soul prospered. God has great things planned for you, child of God. He has great things planned for us, but we limit him from doing it when we turn back to our old mindsets and when we turn back to doing things our way. Don't turn back to doing things your way. Look at Proverbs chapter 14. Glory to God. Proverbs chapter 14, and let's read verse 12. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the scripture says, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It will lead to destruction, calamity, and death. Oh, it seems like it's the right thing to do, the way I want to do things, but God says it's a way that seems right to us, but it will lead us to destruction. Don't turn back to doing things your way. Your way had you in bad shape. God's way got us out of trouble. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. He said, sin no more. Sin no more. I've made you whole now, Jesus said. Now, I don't want you to go back to your old sinful ways, doing things your way. He said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so what Jesus is saying, don't start back doing things your own way now, because I just healed you and I just made you whole. Don't go back to sinning like you were doing. Don't go back to doing things your way unless things get worse for you. Oh, glory be to God. Don't turn back to doing things your way, lest things get worse for you. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Stick to God's way. Stick to his way. Oh, glory to God. His way is the right way. Don't turn back. And my third and final point, stay on fire for the things of God. Don't turn back to being lukewarm. Don't turn back to being lukewarm. Stay on fire for the things of God. Stay excited. Stay excited for the things of God. You know, when we first got saved, oh, I loved everybody. We loved everybody, and I hope you still do. We loved everybody, on fire, do anything, pick up paper, drop off people, pick up people. We do everything, on fire. And so God says, keep the fire burning. The old people used to say, if you want to stay warm, you got to stay near the fire. Stay excited. Hallelujah. Stay excited. Stay on fire. Because God says, if you be lukewarm, that in between, he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Turn back. Revelation chapter 3. And read verse 16. It says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, Jesus said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will throw you up. I will throw up. I'll throw you up out of my mouth. You know, I'll vomit you. You know, the reason the food is bad and it don't agree with your stomach, with your body will reject it, and that's why people vomit. And so God said, I reject lukewarmness. It makes me vomit. Oh, glory to God. It makes me vomit. It's unacceptable. I will not accept your lukewarmness. I'm going to spit you up out of me. God rejects warmness. He accepts us when we're on fire. Don't turn back to lukewarmness, halfway doing things, not being excited about the things of God, hardly and barely coming to church. You come maybe 3 times a year. Don't want to do anything in the church. You don't want to inconvenience yourself. You don't want to sacrifice. Don't want to give your tithes and offerings and support your pastor financially. Don't even want to pick up a piece of paper anymore. You're lukewarm, and Jesus said, I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to reject you. When your body vomits, it's rejected what's going into your body. God says, I'm going to reject you. I'm going to reject you out of my life. I'm not going to accept your lukewarmness. And that's what God is saying. Don't turn back to lukewarmness. Or God will spew you. He'll vomit you. He'll throw you up out of his body. Oh, hallelujah. The body of Christ. He'll throw you up out of his body. I've eaten bad food before. I've eaten sour food before. And my body rejected it by vomiting it out of my body. I vomited it out of my body. It rejected it with bad food that went in my body. Lukewarmness is bad, and God will not have it in his body. Don't turn back to lukewarmness. And that's the word God wanted me to share with you tonight. Don't turn back. Don't limit God from doing what he wants to do in your life. God has some big plans, some big things for your life, child of God. He's a good God, and he has wonderful things for you. He has long life and divine health for you and wealth and riches for you, a good life for you, great relationships with you. God has some good things for you because he's a good God. But what happens is folks are limiting God. They're hindering God from doing what he really wants to do in their life because they're turning back. They've forgotten. They don't remember what he's done for them, how he delivered them and helped them. So they turn back to their old mindsets, and they turn back to doing things their own way, and they turn back to lukewarmness. And God says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll reject you out of my body. I'll vomit you out. Don't turn back. Push forward, child of God. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God's going to pay you. God's going to reward you. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, he says. For in due season, you're going to reap your harvest if you faint not. Don't turn back. Put in the work, child of God. Put some hustle with that muscle. Put in the work. Your labor is not in vain. And that's what God wanted me to share with you tonight.
Amen. Amen. Well, we praise God and give God the glory. And we've been blessed by a great word. Pastor Irwin, are you there?
Why, most certainly I'm here. How is everybody doing tonight?
Well, God is
awesome.
Good. His mercy. Do it forever.
Well, oh, praise God, praise God. You know, it's a good word you gave tonight. You know, I was thinking earlier, and because we all go through some little trials and tribulations in our lives. You know, even Jesus, he was tempted 3 times.
Yeah.
So if Satan can tempt Jesus, what makes you think he can't tempt you? Because he knows you better than you know yourself. But God knows you better than Satan does, because God created you. But at the same time, you know, many times we pray to God and we ask Lord about the, you know, hey, Susie, man, she sure is sweet. She's nice. Hey, that Bob, he's something else. He's, Lord, I'd like to have Bob in my life. I'd like to have Susie in my life. You know, and we're praying, but you know, we're praying for the lust that we're seeing in our eye for a certain person.
My,
you know, and God is sitting there and he's looking at this and he's saying, okay. But you know, when you come down to it, if you were to sit there and say, Lord, I'm talking to somebody, I don't know who. Lord, I would like to have your daughter's hand in marriage. Just as it was in the old days when the man would go to the father and he asked the father of his beloved and asked him for his daughter's hand in marriage. We set ourselves above what God wants to give us. And I mean that in a respectful way, because like I said, we sit into a place where we're, like I said, we're God, yeah, it sure is nice, man. You just, Lord, I would like to have her. We're looking at it from a lusty point of view, and we're not looking at it point of view what God has, because if God has a daughter for you or has a husband for you, you know, He's already got somebody picked out. And it'd be easier on you to be able to sit there and say, Lord, I'd like to have your daughter's hand in marriage. And what a pleasant surprise that person will be. He'll be everything that you desire. And it's the same way with a man. For a woman to sit there and say, Lord, I would like to have your son. I would like to have my husband. And God will bring somebody into your life. That person, that perfect person that you need in your life. You know, I did a thing last night on the radio show where married counselors came in and we talked. And you know, everybody has issues in marriage. It doesn't matter. I mean, there's still strongholds in our lives because there's a lot of territory that we don't want to give up when we're single. And we try to carry that into our marriage. And God sits there and says that we should surrender unto one another as we surrender unto Christ. And doing so, that kind of takes away that it brings it down to an equal plateau where you can both sit there and look at each other and work off of that than it is to try to chip away at each other and we create misery. I said one time I told this girl, she came in and she says, you know, says I ran into this guy and he's perfect, only but. And I said, you know what? I said, when you got to that point of only but, I said, you better go look for someone else. I said, because that only but, I said, all you're going to do is you're going to make him miserable and make yourself miserable, making him miserable, trying to change him. You know, in a marriage, you will change naturally. It will become a natural flow with that if you were walking in the Spirit of the Lord. Because as you come together as a couple, you come together as one. The Lord says that it says that a man and woman who leave their mother and father and they will unite to become one with one another, and that's becoming one in Christ. That you can share the same bonds. And you're not sitting there trying to pick each other apart. You know, another person sat there one time, sat there and said, you know, I'm waiting for my Prince Charming. And I sat there and I said, well, you know, I said, even Prince Charming socks gets dirty. And so we have to sit there and really sit there and think about what when we ask God, for a lot of things. There's times when we ask God, you know, for this, and it, all of a sudden it doesn't seem to come, so we ask God for something different. Then we ask God again for something different because those two things didn't come the way we hoped and we were thinking, we prayed for about. And he says, you know, you ask and you have to receive. You need to ask again because this didn't come, so you ask for something. So, well, maybe that's not what you want, so maybe this is what you want me to have. And so you begin to sit there and begin to, that you start into a position of greed of your heart's desire. If you sit back and sit there and think about your heart's desire, what it is truly that you want out of life, that is the desires of your heart, and that is what God is willing and wants to give you, the desires of your heart. But when you sit there and you put it on the Lord and you sit there and say, well, Lord, you know, I would like to, I get this over here. Lord, I like to, well, that's not coming. So, okay, Lord, okay, maybe that's not what you want me to have. So I'm going to have this over here, Lord. So give me this over here. And then that doesn't come. So you go, well, Lord, you know, maybe this over here. And let me get this over here. And it's the same thing. Now you're working on that a point of greed in your life. God's attorney says you'll give the desires of your heart. You have to sit and think and understand and know what are your desires. Your desires is to be content, thus to have a fulfilled life. Maybe it is to have a family. maybe it is to have a career either in music or maybe you become a doctor or a lawyer or a musician or whatever it is that's truly that is in your heart. That what God had planted in your heart, that his desire for you. Because if you release yourself unto him, he will take that talent that he has planted in you. He will raise it up and birth it so that he can use it for his glory and your prosperity. But when we sit there, and like I said, when we start sitting here and looking for this and looking for that and looking for this and looking for that, then we're praying amiss. We're not standing in the Word of God. We're not coming to a conclusion of understanding what it is. We don't come to the conclusion as to what it is. All we know is that we want. So we have to really sit and ponder on our will, our desires, and the things we need in our life. And you know, if you sit still and be quiet long enough, God will reveal the whys in your life. Why you didn't get this. Why this didn't come about for you. Why this woman that you've been praying for, or this man you've been praying for, didn't come into your life. Because that person would not have been good for you. Because that person still had some growing up to do. That person still had to go through some things that you've already been through. And if it was the case, they would drag you back down, and then you'd have to be swallowed up into their misery and try to pull them back out. You see, God will bring someone into your life that's equally yoked. That was the balance that brings that balance in your life. That we are not constantly trying to save someone, is you're not constantly trying to lose yourself, trying to be something for somebody when all you need to be is yourself, and that person will love you for that, and that person will compliment you for that. That person that God brings into your life will be the one that will bring peace, it'll bring a lot of everything else into your life. Your helpmate, your partner, and you have equal desires for a lot of stuff for the same things. And then, you know, if God has created us, created a world for us. Now, I know Apostle's world is a little bit different than my world. I know that a doctor's world is a little bit different than my world. I know that a pilot's life is a little bit different world than my world. I know that a billionaire Donald Trump's world is a little bit different than my world. I know that someone else's world, and so is my world, different from anybody else's. But if we can be content and walk into that grace of what God has for us in the world that he has put us in, we can prosper. And we can prosper mightily. We can prosper in everything we touch, everything that we do. We can prosper financially. We can prosper in our families. We can prosper in raising the children. We can prosper in the marriage. We can prosper in every aspect of our life. Because that comes through wisdom, and through wisdom and through understanding, and knowing not only just who you are, but who Christ is, and who Christ is in you, that it can create all these things, and knowing that you standing on the Word of God, that you can be all things that God has called you to. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he sat there and he said he gives us with a good measure. Now, that good measure, it may not be the same measure what he's given Dr. Hunter It may not be the same measure of what he gave someone else, but he gave a good measure for your life. So we don't have to compete. Because in competing, because there's become a jealous streak. Because when we start competing for the attributes and for the things that someone else is already successful in, and we try to beat them, and when we try to do all these things, then we become jealous. And when that jealous comes in, it becomes hatred, it comes into violence, it comes into a lot of negativity into our lives, and we also get lost into what God has for us because jealous of what God is for someone else. If you were to sit there and maintain that knowing that what God has for you and keep your eye focused on that, your life will be a prosperous life. Your life will be, without a doubt, you would have everything that you need. Everything that you need to raise your children. You would have the jobs. You would have everything you need to be able to comfort your husband, to comfort your wife, to meet their needs. God will prosper you into every aspect of your life that you need. It is trusting in the Lord and finding out what it is he has for you. Now, I've sat there myself. I'm sitting there and I'm guilty of the same thing. You know, I'm sitting there asking for the Lord about this person and that person and this person. And I was asking about this one. And I said, you know, I know this person's supposed to be in my life. Why? Why is this person supposed to be in my life? Why? And then I figured, well, this is the woman I'm going to marry. This is the person I'm going to have in my life. I wanted to find out. I needed to be praying for this person. See, my thoughts were different than what God's was. I was supposed to have been praying for this woman because this woman ended up going into the cults, going into to worshiping other gods, and I mean plurals gods, god of Vishnu, god of this one, god of that, and the monkey god, and Krishna and all the other guys. She still believes that there's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But also she's entertained all these other gods, all these other spirits. And she's brought all these other spirits into her life. And she brought all these other spirits into her life, and I would have sit there and went after that particular woman in the way I desired it, I wanted to have her, I would have had to deal with all those spirits that she has brought into her life. Knowing that there's only one God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would have had to deal with all that. Instead of me doing what I should have been doing and praying for this woman, and praying that God would pull her out and keep her out of that mindset and keep her away from that. I was looking at it in a different perspective. I was looking at it at the perspective of maybe she's going to be in my life. She's going to be the woman I'm going to marry. She's going to be everything that I've been asking for and everything I've been seeking for. See, that point we come there we come to the point of delusion. And we need to understand. You know, see, God will put those things in our lives. He will bring people into our lives, and we're wondering, well, why has this person come into my life? Why has that person come in? This one person come into my life, did it come in to steal from me? Because I had somebody like that before it came into my life that stole from me. Well, maybe this one was a return, but was stolen. I don't know. But there's aspects of our lives we have to sit there and maintain, and we have to continue to look at, but we still have to continue to ask God and seek God for clarity. We still have to seek God for discernment for these people that he puts in our lives, these people that walk into our lives. We have to sit there and seek God and ask why. Why is this person into my life? What are the needs for this person? If I'm truly a man of God, I should be sitting there asking the Father, say, Father, what is it this person needs? I should be hearing that of the Holy Spirit saying, this person is in trouble for this. This person needs this. This person needs healing. This person needs such and such. But when we sit there and start thinking of a fleshly mind and a fleshly thought, then we can't hear the word of God. We can't see what's going on. We can become blind with what God is trying to do for us and what God is trying to use us for, because we know who we are in Christ. We're supposed to know who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, that we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. We're supposed to be laying on hands. We're supposed to be praying for our brothers and sisters. We're supposed to be a watchman for the people that come into our lives. We're supposed to be all these things together, and we're supposed to be and continue to be in the Spirit of God and not walking in and walking out the revolving door. I could sit there and say, you know, there's many people that are sitting in the pews, have been in the pews for 10, 12 years, or even longer, and ask them, have you ever laid hands on anybody to heal them? No, I don't know how to do that. Well, hasn't the pastor told you? Well, yeah, he keeps telling us, oh, you go out there and lay hands on. Jesus laid hands on somebody and they were healed. You know, says, well, isn't it also in the Word says that we were able to go out and lay hands on and heal? Well, I don't know how to do that. Well, have you ever prayed for somebody? Have you sit there and gone into the supermarket? Well, I don't want to go into the supermarket and pray for somebody. Well, I'd look foolish sitting there trying to pray for somebody in a supermarket. What will people think? You ask a person in the seat next to you and ask them to sit there and say, do you ever have the point where somebody you pray, ask God or ask somebody to pray for you while you were sick? Maybe that because you were going through some hard times, because you needed financial breakthroughs, because you needed this, you had no problem asking somebody to pray for you. Well, yeah, because they were ministers, they were deacons, and they had all that stuff. They could do all those things. But didn't it say in the Word that you could do it too? Didn't it say in the Word that you could do that to lay hands on your brothers and sisters, to lay hands on the strangers, that you could heal them, that you could pray for them, and God would hear your prayer just as much as he would hear the pastor's prayer or a deacon's prayer? I spoke last night on the radio show. I said, you know, I said the Western culture of the ministry that we're running into is getting very dangerous, because we're seeing so much in the compromising, that just to try to keep the church, to try to stay afloat, and that we're compromising for political views. You know, I was reading in about the Coptic Christians, and they were the original Christians who came. That was with Peter and that, and they've never changed. And it wasn't until later on where I think it was Constantine came in, and the beginning of the splitting of the church, and it's continued to split and splinter constantly because of the compromising, because they've taken political actions and political views and tried to incorporate it into the ministry, and yet the Coptic Christians stood steadfast. And yet we sit there and we're watching this, our ministries today, as they continue to compromise. They're saying, okay, it's okay for homosexual priests. It's okay to have, well, okay, this well, they're not married, but they're living together. But it's okay to have them in the church and pillars of the church. It's okay, you know, because, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. We want to make sure, you know, everybody's being a part of the church and trying to help and grow the ministry. We know that they smoke pot on, a couple of days a week, or they get drunk on the weekend. But that's okay, because they're here at church. They're here every Sunday, you know, and they're contributing in some fashion or manner. They're contributing. But what are they contributing to? I'm not trying to beat up the church. I'm not trying to beat up those who are in the church, because hopefully they'll begin to see the light and they'll begin to understand the truth and they begin to be able to repent for the actions and what they're accomplishing and what they're doing. Church shouldn't have to compromise to keep them in the pews. Because, you know, someday we're all going to stand before the Lord, and he's not going to compromise on his word. He's not going to compromise and sit there and say, well, you know, all right, you kept screwing up and you kept, you know, and you did this and you know, we told you over and over and over and over, you know, the blood of Jesus, yeah, it covers you, but once you know that you know that you know and you continue to walk in it, then you become defiled before the eyes of the Lord. God going to allow something like that in the heaven, because he had in heaven, he had a rebellion in heaven. So if you're going to walk into heaven with that same spirit upon you that you figure you're doing in the churches, you think God's going to allow you in the kingdom of heaven? You think he's going to allow you in his sanctuary city? You know, I know we're not perfect. Not any of us are perfect. I know that the blood of Jesus covers us, and that and he looks upon the his son that is in us. But also God sits there and says, he tells us, he says that it comes to a point where he will train you to a reprobate mind, where you will become non-essential, because he lets you continue to believe it's okay to be this way, it's okay to be that way, it's okay because we're covered in the blood, and it's okay, I can continue to sin, I can continue to do an adulterous affair, I can continue to do these other things, I can continue to do all these other things, and yet God sits there and says he's going to let you continue to think you can do that. But you know that day we're going to stand before the Lord, is he going to say to you, welcome, good and faithful servant? Or is he going to say, depart from me, you doer of iniquity? You know, that ought to be enough to scare you. That ought to be enough to sit there and make you think, you know, his desires is for us to have eternal life with him in heaven. And maybe we're going through trials and tribulations here, and that's only to strengthen us. That's only to build so we be encouraged, so that we can go on constantly. But every time there's a new, God raises you up there to a new level, they say there's a new devil. But you know what? We can conquer those as long as we stand faithful and we stand in the trust of the Lord and we continue to believe on the Lord and we continue to walk in his grace and his spirit and we continue to have faith in him. Even though he says he's defeated our devils, our enemies, Jesus, he had to face his own temptations, and he rebuked them. And that is what you have to do, to stay steadfast. You know, just because this didn't come or that didn't come, it's not because God didn't want you to have it, or figure that you sinned some way or another, that okay, I screwed up, so I'm not going to get this. No, a lot of times God doesn't bring things into your life for one or two reasons, or maybe because you're not quite ready to be able to handle it. You think God's going to give you $1 million if you don't know how to handle it, but if you know what to do with it, then God is going to bless you because he knows that you're going to use it to not just to prosper yourself, but to be able to prosper others. That you're not going to be stingy, you're not going to be wasteful, you're not going to be like the man with the one talent and buried in the dirt. That he knows that you're going to use it to multiply for the kingdom. He's going to know that you're going to use it. Do you think? You know, there's so many of those people who won the lotto, and they won millions and millions and millions of dollars, and they're broke today. There's a lot of movie stars and TV stars, rock stars. There's a lot of sports celebrities and that are broke because they got all these millions and millions of dollars, and they thought it was never going to end, and they played with it, and they spent it, and they're broke. That was due for lust and greed and everything else, what they were doing in their contract. But if God, you stood steadfast in the spirit of God, God would have sit there and allowed you to continue to have your money and keep your money. God would continue to know that these people who would come and try to suck you dry, that he would have protected you from it, because he loves you and he cares for you. And what he has given to you, he knows that you're going to take care of it. The other reason why maybe God didn't give you what you wanted is because the fact it wasn't for you. It wasn't his desire for you to run after a certain person, knowing that that person was going to sell their soul to the devil. They didn't know that that certain person was going to turn out that would have destroyed your life, that you would have to continue to pick up the pieces after that person, that you would continue to have to sit there and do things that you wish you never gotten into. But yet you said, just, well, I'll man up. I'll take care of it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go ahead and whatever, you know. All right, look, I made a mistake, so but that's right. I'm going to man up. And you just walk in that misery and you stay in that misery. See, that's something that God didn't want you to have either. God wanted you to have a life, a beautiful life, a life that where you can be content in your mate, content with your children. You can be content with your business and the things and the finances and your surroundings in the home that you have, that you could have these things and God would continue to multiply. You would continue to see that it would grow. You would continue to see that you would prosper in it. These are the things that God has for us. But we have to seek God at his level and not our own level. We have to begin to sit there and understand, and we have to be still sometimes and just sit and watch and wait and listen. And God will begin to show you these things. He will parade all this stuff in front of you, and you can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that this didn't come into my life. Thank you, Lord, for this blessing. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, that this didn't happen. Thank you, Lord, because of my health. Thank you, Lord, because I know if I went this other way, this is the other thing that would have happened to me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You would sit there and you would look and you would stand in the peace of the prosperity of God, and he would continue to show you the things that he has for you. Do you know that standing here and looking at the natural, you can't see into the supernatural of the things that God has for you, but if you're standing in the supernatural, you will be able to see it. You will be able to taste it. You would be able to have that, what it is that God has for you, because God stands outside of the universe, puts everything into the supernatural. And then in the supernatural, it comes into the natural. But by standing in the natural, we can't really see it because all we're doing, we're lusting, we're doing other things that we need not to be doing. And if we stood steadfast in the supernatural and understanding and being in God's mind, we would be able to obtain the blessings of God and everything he has for us in our life. Nothing broken, everything as he had planned it for us in that perfect order. How do I do that, Lord? How do I get that, Lord? How do I get to that place, Lord? You start to say, God, forgive me. Forgive me of my wants. Forgive me of my weaknesses. Forgive me of the things that I became a canker sore, Lord, and into your heart. Forgive me, Lord, for the things I've said, the things that I've done, because I anguished you. I got mad and I got angry at you because this didn't happen and that didn't come. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for me on the cross. Thank you, Father. And recognizing that the Lord is your Father. And God, Jesus even sat there and he says, when the disciples says, teach us how to pray. And he says, you pray like this, our Father. Recognizing that God is your Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is he, Father in heaven, for me. Let thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven, that you may be able to receive what God has for you in your life. Forgive us, Lord, of our trespasses. Lord, the things we said against you, things we said against our brothers and our sisters, our families, our wives, our strangers. Forgive us as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, so that they would not come up again and bring that bitterness and that anger, and that you release them and you set them free so you can be free to be able to continue to receive what God has for you. Give us this day, Lord, our daily bread. Father, as we go forth, we need your word. We need the understanding. We need the knowledge. We need the discernment. We need the wisdom, Father. Father, thank you for all these things that you have provided and you have given unselfishly unto us, Lord. Help us to learn how to walk in it. Help us to learn how to see it. Help us to be a part of what it is you call us to be. Father, thank you. Thank you for this radio program that we're able to speak to other people that need to hear the word, to be able to understand. To your riches and your glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank
hallelujah.
You, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, God has been so good tonight, and I just want to thank God for the word that went forward. So, we just give God the glory and the praise. And from now on, we'll see y'all next Tuesday night. And may God bless you and may God keep you. Amen. God bless you, preacher. God bless you, pastor.
All right. God bless you. You have a good night.
Okay. God bless.
Father, we thank you for the promise of peace. We ask, God, that you, the God of peace, would give us the peace of God, which the world can't understand, which the world can't take away. As we come to you, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, welcome back, you who were in the nation's capital last weekend. Welcome back, orchestra. We missed you. It was kind of empty up here without all of them, and we are grateful and thankful for the choir that was here as well. We had a remarkable day of worship, and my friend Don Davidson said you did well, and I knew that you would. He's a good friend, a pastor there in Alexandria, Virginia. Well, on this day, 15 years ago, 9/11, we call it, buildings fell, and people ran for their lives as plumes of ash chased them down the street. And we didn't know what to do, so we called a prayer meeting. And when we gathered for prayer that night, we had no idea that the room would be filled with people. This was true across our country that day. I share this because I was teaching a class at HBU this week, and I said, how many of you remember 9/11? And these students said, we were 4 years old. We don't remember much about that, but we can't forget that day. And one of the images that came to me this week as my nephew, Andrew Palmer Brooks, turned 15 yesterday. He lives in the shadow of the medical center. And I remember him being born, And then I remember on the day of 9/11, my little brother Darren calling me. And with a trembling voice, he asked me, "What kind of world have we brought our son into?" It was a painful moment, and the truth is we can't compartmentalize our pain and our joy. They come in tandem, don't they? They come together. Sometimes it's a cataclysmic collision. But his question still interests me in our world. What kind of world do we bring our children into? In the ancient world, a wicked king named King Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod who killed children, King Herod Agrippa I killed James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and then he arrested Peter. And our world is crazy still. And one may wonder, in such a world, do our children have a prayer? And my answer to that is they do. If we pray, our children need our prayers. So would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 12, verse 6. I'll read through verse 17 as we think together about this thought. More things are wrought by prayer, Alfred Lord Tennyson said, than this world dreams of. More things are wrought by prayer. Let's stand together and hear the word of the Lord together. Acts chapter 12, begin reading with verse 5 through verse 17. We pick up the story, King Herod Agrippa I, just called Herod here, the grandson of the original Herod the Great, has imprisoned Peter after he killed James. And in verse 5, we read these words. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself, and they went through it, and when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In our study of the book of Acts, we have come to the conclusion that what set the early church apart was their deep commitment to prayer. From the beginning of the book of Acts, they do nothing apart from prayer. Prayer undergirds, supports, empowers everything they do. And we've been praying that God will make us a church like that. Because in a broken world, in a world where many things are running amok, what in the world will the church do, we will pray, because God has given us the opportunity to come before him. So like our ancestor church, our progenitors in the faith, men and women of prayer, when James is killed, this is James, one of the inner circle of three, James, the brother of John, James, the son of Zebedee, he is killed by Herod, and then Peter is imprisoned, and it says, while Peter is kept in prison, there's a time passage here, that whole time the church is praying, and God answers their prayer beyond what they expected. As I read it this week, it occurred to me, they prayed earnestly. It says that in verse 5, but I'm not sure they prayed expectantly. And I wonder how we pray. Do we pray earnestly, or is prayer perfunctory for us? Do we pray expectantly? Thomas Watson years ago said the angel fetched Peter out of the prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And when I think about our families and the beautiful children whom we've dedicated to the Lord today, I'm just reminded that they have a prayer if we pray. And I want them to be a part of a church that is committed to prayer, to earnest, expectant, effective prayer. When we pray earnestly, we acknowledge God's imminence in our world. It's a theological term. It's not the word imminent, like impending, like about to happen, but immanent, if I could over pronounce it, immanent. That is, God is present in our world. And one of the reasons we pray earnestly is because we believe God is as close as a prayer, that God is not too busy like Baal was when his prophets were calling out to him on Mount Carmel. Our God is not on a vacation somewhere, but he is always right here in our world. He not only made the world, but he lives in the world. And it says they prayed earnestly. Notice that in verse 5. The word literally means to stretch. And I was thinking this week, does our prayer stretch us? Is it just a sort of habit right before the meal? Or is it a time where we stretch out our hands to God and call upon him to intervene? I remember a picture on the front cover of a newspaper when I was in college. And there had been an earthquake in Athens, Greece. We were there this summer. Apparently, they've had a number of earthquakes through the years, like places in our country. Maybe there's a fault line that goes through there. It makes it through Philippi as well. And we were there where there was an earthquake during a worship service. We'll see in chapter 16. What we know is that in Athens, back in 1981 or so, 1980 or 81, there was an earthquake, and there's a picture of a lady standing in the rubble of what used to be her home. What would you do? Think about the people in Italy, the people in Bangladesh, the people in Oklahoma. What do you do when your world comes crashing down around you? And this woman on the front page of the newspaper has her hands like this, and she is lifting her eyes heavenward as she stands in the rubble that was her home, as if to say, where could I go but to the Lord? Earnest prayer, fervent prayer. It's what James teaches when he says Elijah was just like us, but he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, it says Elijah prayed earnestly. And then the next verse, verse 19, says the fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. When we pray earnestly, it says that they prayed, notice this, to God. They talked to God. Have you noticed, as I have, that when we're going through difficult times, we talk to most everybody? And I would hate to take away the comfort that our triangling brings, but it makes sense to me that if we're going to talk to anybody, we ought to talk to him. We ought to talk to God. So they're praying earnestly, and they're praying earnestly to God, and they're praying earnestly to God for Peter, because they know that, that God's going to work as they pray, and so they call out to him. Benson wrote recently, Robert Benson wrote about prayer, that when we pray, we're really connecting ourselves with generations of people who prayed before. So if you think about it this way, there's been sort of a prayer baton that's been handed off, and he says, I'm increasingly convinced that if the church is to live and actually be alive, one of the reasons, maybe the most important, maybe the only reason, will be because we have taken up our place in the line of the generations of the faithful who came before us. He goes on to challenge and say, if the chain of prayer is broken, don't let it be broken by you, but instead be those who pray to the Father. As Christ prayed, we pray. He prays through us, and God hears that prayer, and we bring it before him. They prayed earnestly. It's clear to me that they prayed earnestly, but I don't think that they prayed expectantly. Why would I say that? Well, because they're in the middle of the prayer meeting, and Peter gets released. It's a beautiful story, kind of an amazing story, how God worked. But Peter thinks he's just having a dream. It turns out that while the church is praying, Peter is sleeping. If you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, this is a familiar posture for him. He has slept through a prayer meeting before, but he's sleeping and they're praying. Could you sleep with your arms chained to two guards with, as somebody counted in a commentary, 16 guards around him? Could you pray in that circumstance? Could you sleep in that circumstance? Peter's sound asleep. So sound asleep, it's interesting. If anybody's had the word, ever had pleurisy, the condition called pleurisy, I've had it before, it's kind of painful, inflammation of the lining of the chest around the lungs. That's the word where it says he hit him on the side, on the pleuros. And it kind of, to be truthful, in the Greek, it sort of says he smacked him. He kind of, the angel kind of smacked him awake on the side, and Peter's, you know, groggy, and he tells him to get dressed, and he leads him out, and doors just keep opening. Doors just keep opening. And then he finds himself, I wonder, would you go to prayer meeting if the prayer meeting was the reason you had just been released from prison? Or would you have something more important to do? Because it looks to me like Peter has to get to that prayer meeting, and he goes to John Mark's house. He gets to John Mark's house because John Mark's mother is hosting a prayer meeting. This may be the room where the upper room is. This may be where they have the Lord's Supper. We don't know. This may be where the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. What we do know is that John Mark's mom has a house, and she's turned it into a place of prayer. And I thought, I wish all of our houses would become places of prayer. Now, when we have our quarterly meetings on Sunday nights and we gather for fellowship, those houses become houses of prayer. You could host one of those the next time we meet together. But I was thinking it needs to happen more often than that. I mentioned it cryptically when we had the Lord's Supper, that it occurred to me that one good reason to sit down together over a meal and to pray over that meal is at least once a day we're bringing all of the affairs of our household into the presence of the only one who can make any difference in them. This is why we need to sit together at table. This is why we need to pray together, not just for the food, not just a sort of stock prayer, but a prayer that is earnest enough to reach up to God in his imminence. He's right here. God is in our house. But when we pray expectantly, we are anticipating that God's transcendence, that he's a great God, will come to play in our lives. He's imminent. He's right here. He's transcendent. He's over all. And we want to bring his transcendence, his greatness, his power to bear in our lives. And I don't think they believed that God was going to answer their prayer. Why do I say that? Because there's a knock at the door. And just remember that Herod is getting a lot of kudos for arresting people. So you can imagine the conversation in the prayer meeting was, who's going to get the door? Will you get? No, I'm praying. Well, what about you? Will you? No, I'm. And finally, Rhoda says, I'll get the door. The servant girl, whose name means rose, a rose by any other name, Rhoda, goes to the door, and she hears Peter's voice, and she believes he's there, but she's so excited she forgets to open the door. This is why C.S. Lewis, who was, by the way, before he became a Christian, a scholar in the area of fables and myths and tales, and he said when he read the New Testament, I've read myths and fables for my whole life. This is not anything like that. You wouldn't tell a story like this. Rhoda's so excited. This is, you know why it's so amazing? Because it's the kind of thing that actually happens. She's so excited that she forgets to open the door. And she runs. And their response is, you're out of your mind. Or maybe it's his angel. We may think guardian angel, but I think there was a theology at that time that perhaps when a person died, their spirit looked something like they looked physically. And so maybe they're willing to believe that he's already died and that his spirit's at the door, but they're not willing to believe that God actually answered their prayer. What I want to say from God's word is that if we're going to pray earnestly, we ought to also pray expectantly, because our God is able to do, Paul said, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. So in their wildest dreams, they can't imagine that Peter is free. Interesting. I have encountered people in my lifetime, inside and outside the church, who are what I would call superstitious. There's some credulity there. They believe not only in Jesus and God and the miracles of the Bible, but they're always looking for something around them. And sometimes I think they're a little too superstitious. But I also find in the church, interestingly, people who are what I would call substitious. They don't believe in anything. They're quick to discount the miracles in the scripture. And so it's hard for them to believe that the God who created the universe would in any way ever intervene in the universe. And that's its own kind of problem. So maybe we shouldn't be superstitious, but we certainly shouldn't be. Maybe we should just be stitious. I don't know. Not super, not sub, but just people who actually recognize that the God who created the world can intervene if he chooses to. Years ago, there was a dry town. You know what I mean by that? No alcohol in the town. And there was a man who decided he was going to build a tavern, and he defied the law, and the local church had a prayer meeting against the tavern. And while the man was constructing the tavern, while the church was praying, lightning struck the tavern and burned it down, which resulted in a court case because the bar owner wanted to sue the church for calling down the lightning that burned down his tavern. Are you with me? So as is our custom, they lawyered up. And the church hired a lawyer who said, it's not our fault. And when the judge heard the preliminary motions, he said, I don't know how this case is going to come out, but one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer. And the church doesn't. So we don't want to be found in that category. We want to be those people who actually believe in prayer. And so we don't want to be those who are going, you're out of your mind. God couldn't possibly do that. Has God ever intervened in your life in a way that you couldn't explain it in any other way? We have a testimony this morning from one of our sisters, Marlene Grant. And we have just a video of her. She's here in the room, but a testimony of her story. Listen to her story.
I was very, very ill and close to death. Back in September 2015, I became sick, and by January 2016, I had to go to the hospital. I was admitted to the ICU and told I only had hours to live. My issue was my lungs. I had a lung disease. I was put on steroids, a very mega dose, and these steroids caused me to puff up. I fell. I hurt my shoulder, I broke ribs, I bruised my hip, and then I found out not only did I have a lung problem, I had high blood sugar, readings of 700, I had infected blood, and very low blood pressure. Any one of those items should have killed me. But through the grace of God, I am still here. I was in intensive care for 2 weeks, and then Heather Bell arranged a prayer vigil for me. It really touched my heart. The first miracle happened. I was moved out of ICU into a regular room. God was answering my friend's prayers. 2 weeks later, Heather arranged for another prayer vigil. At this time, I was moved into a special facility for rehab. I had to learn how to walk, sit, dress myself, stand. I was totally immobile when I went there. Soon after that,